If you turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 20, where we have the law being given, this is the place that we will come to understand God's great working in this particular setting. Recall that the covenants spring out of the eternal covenant, where God has this great plan that he put into place. After dealing with Adam and sin, coming with Noah, then we have the Noahic covenant established. One of the points I want us to recognize particularly is that each of the covenants has a continuing responsibility to us. The Noahic covenant, God creates nations. And that reaches all the way down to us, because we all function under this human institution of nations. Everyone does. The whole world is gathered in nations or in tribal settings of one sort or another, and God rules over us. Now, we are above the nations. We are citizens in heaven, of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, but we have earthly responsibilities, and we function within the system that we live under, our particular nation, taking advantage, as Paul did, of all of the provisions of that nation, legally and procedurally, citizen-wise. I am a citizen of Rome, Paul would claim. It's the same one who wrote, our citizenship is in heaven. So there is a now relationship to each of the covenants. We saw it in the Noahic. In the Abrahamic covenant, we have a relationship as well. We are those who are related to Abraham through faith. He is the father of the faithful. God did not take hold to help fallen angels. He did take hold to help us. And we are the ones who benefit from the promise of the seed coming through Abraham, the seed Christ, as Galatians tells us. And so it is in the Mosaic Law. Mosaic Law given in this setting particularly, where God communicates directly with this nation. He forms the nations. Then he forms a nation. And now he is giving in this covenant laws, rules, and regulations for that particular nation, how they are to conduct themselves. In the next covenant we'll look at tonight, he will give that nation a king. Nations. A nation. Rules for that nation. A king for that nation. An interlude for that nation. And finally, the nation in its full-blown capacity in the new covenant with the king, the Lord Jesus Christ, ruling. And it is this constant flow. Today we're dealing with the Mosaic covenant. Now that's not a form of art, a mosaic. It refers to Moses. That's why it's called the Mosaic Covenant. The Bible will refer to it as the Old Covenant when the New is introduced. The Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, this dominates the Old Testament. Once we get the nation and the rules of that nation, you have this law concept throughout, all the way up to the time of Christ. Now, let's have an identification of this covenant. This is a little complicated. That covenant established with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, including the moral, civil, and ceremonial laws. I'll comment on that briefly. For that nation, in force until the coming of Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law, shadowed in the present governmental relationship with Israel. I say shadowed. Israel is still functioning under that law, the Jews are, and Israel as a nation as well. It is still there in a shadowy way. They're still following the law, the Orthodox Jew very strictly, the Reformed Jew hardly at all. But they are still following that law. It is shadowed in that period of time. It comes back into force in a way in the tribulation period, because the temple is rebuilt. The nation of Israel is in covenant relationship with the one man ruler during that period of time. So it is there. And then when we get into the millennium, it is adjusted. The law still has impact in the millennium, this law given to Israel back in the book of Exodus, because there will be the priests. The book of Ezekiel talks about where the priests should live in relationship to the temple. There are still the 12 tribes. There is still ceremonial worship. I believe, this is a debated thing, but I believe there will be sacrifices of animals according to the Old Testament law in the millennial period. Ezekiel addresses that. And some would say, well, why would you have that? Since Christ is the King, it will certainly be adjusted in the sense of becoming a memorial rather than something that covers sin in a temporary way, as the Old Testament sacrifices did. Now, looking toward the coming of Christ, it will become a memorial looking back. It seems offensive to us that animals should be slain in a religious service. I've never experienced that. Now, the Jews always experienced that in the Old Testament when they were worshiping according to their practice. You see, I'm not an outdoorsman. I like the outdoors, but I like it basically on the level of gardening and trees. And the best time of my relaxing life is spent on my lawn tractor. My wife can't understand that. She thinks that's so much work. We should get some of the grandkids to do that. Well, I love that. I can't hear anybody. The phone doesn't ring. And I have some of my highest thoughts of God during that period of time. Do any of you men identify with that kind of a thing? It's so wonderful, you know. But don't take that away from me. Take other things away, but not take the garbage away from me. I don't get much out of taking the garbage out. But cutting the lawn is kind of fun. And I killed a few animals on purpose. I have more deer with my car than my son-in-law does in yearly hunting. it would be kind of, I think meat comes in little packages with a wrapper around it. I don't even think it ever walked, you know. Now, I know you folk up here are outdoors. I'd be kind of revolted, personally, if I come to worship God and we bring in a bullock and kill it and catch the blood and do that kind of thing, because I've never experienced that. How many of you have experienced killing animals like that? You get used to it, don't you? Sure you do. And He gave us that all to eat. He tells us that. He told us that already. So part of it is just a cultural thing of super civilized people that make it offensive. Others will say theologically, what's the sense of shedding blood again when the blood has been shed? And we get into great debates on that. It really does seem like there are sacrifices for the nation of Israel. The book of Ezekiel addresses that. And they are done in remembrance, as we will, I think, take bread and cup and remember the Lord in the kingdom. So Israel will have this kind of a thing, and there will be priests functioning in the same kind of way. It will be memorial rather than efficacious, temporarily efficacious, with the concept that the law then is adjusted in the millennial period, but it is still in force. You still have priesthood. You still have a temple. You still have procedures in worship. You still have law. And it is a rod of iron that Christ will use as ruling, and it will be according to these kinds of principles. So, this law comes into effect, and yes, Christ fulfills the law, and we are not under the law. We'll talk about that a bit later. But the law goes on in many ways, and it goes on in our day with particular purposes in the world in which we live. And we see some of that. We have seen some of that purpose of God reflected just recently in our Supreme Court. What about the Ten Commandments? Should they be posted? And they came up with a very ambiguous ruling, you remember it, that if it is being displayed to show historical origins, it is legitimate. If it is to be, if it is being displayed as a rule of life, it is not legitimate. I like that ruling because nobody knows what it means. So it stays up generally. That's the point of it. God does have a purpose in that law, and we'll see that particularly, an abiding purpose similar to the original purpose for it in the first place. It was to govern his nation, but his nation was to be a nation of priests, as a nation reflecting the moral glories of God to all the world. And so the law does that presently. And we'll look at that specifically as we come to it. The law is given in Exodus 20 and following. When we think of the Mosaic law, we think of Ten Commandments. That's not all of it. There were 613 commandments in the totality of the law. 613. I was speaking at this point in a conference in Cincinnati, and there was a person in the audience who has a Jewish friend to whom he is witnessing, Orthodox Jew. And this Christian came up afterward. He said, I'm glad you said that 613. I had heard that. My Jewish friend, who's Orthodox Jew, says, yes, that's how many commandments there are, 613. I have a copy of them back at the office as they break down all the other commandments, the 10 here and then the other 603. He said, I've been witnessing to this Jewish man over the years, and I referred to the story of the Lord Jesus when he says, here are two commandments on which hang all the commandments of the Old Testament. Do you know the two commandments? What are they? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and these two commandments. And the Jewish guy said, man, that's a lot better than ours. Only two? We have 613. And Jesus actually says, and there's one. And in John 15, he will say, I give you a new commandment. And it's the common thing of those two commandments, that you love one another. Now, let me have a little aside here about this loving one another. This is an important thing. We are real big on love, but we're not big on what love is to lead to. Love is the motivating attribute of God. His final goal is not that we love one another. That is a goal. But that love produces something. And we see it in a section we often turn to but don't follow through the entire way. We have heard in our wonderful testimonies of how we met our wives or how our wives met us. A number of times the brothers have shared that we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. We stop there. But that's just the beginning of the sentence. That he might present her holy to himself. That's what love's about. Love is the motivation. Holiness is the goal. And a genuinely Christian marriage has the husband loving his wife so that wife, husband, and whole family move on toward holiness in their lives. That's a great concept to get hold of. It's not just a relational feeling. Oh, I love you, dear. It's I love you, dear, and I want you and me to become holier every day. That's the goal of love. Holiness. That's why God will say, be ye holy, for I am holy. It's the outstanding characteristic of God. It's the one through which all the other attributes of God function. Not that it's outside of God, it's the harmony of functioning within God, but it's his holiness that is the dominating, unifying attribute. We're in that family, the family of God, so it's fitting that we should be holy people, have a family resemblance, and the goal is holiness. So as this great set of commandments is given, recognize they can be summarized into two. It goes 10, 2, 1. And the one leads to holiness. 10 commandments, 2 sets, 2 tablets, 5 each, I think. I'll make reference to that. And then what? With holiness in view. The 10 commandments are the moral law. We'll look at that more specifically than the others. The civil law is something like this. I just have some examples of it. If an ox gores a man or woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horn in times past, and it has been made known to his owner, and he has not kept it confined so that it killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and the owner also shall be put to death. Whoa! So if you have a pit bull that has a tendency to bite people, and you let the thing loose and it kills a child, not only should the pit bull be killed, so should the owner. That would tighten up things, wouldn't it? Isn't there a moral rightness about that? If you know an animal does this kind of thing and you let it do it, you're responsible for the act of that animal. It's that simple. The law is so good. Hey, I didn't say that. Paul said it. The law is holy and just and good. J. Vernon McGee. You ever hear McGee on the radio? He being dead yet speaketh, you know. He's on all the Christian radio stations. I had him in seminary a couple times. What a character he was. And he gave a great illustration of the law. The law was weak. The flesh was weak in relationship to the law. The law is holy and just and good, but the flesh is weak. He said, do you know those good roasts that your mom or wife put in the oven? We do this on Sunday. Still do it some. A lost art of the Christian world. Have you ever had the experience in breaking a bread of having your wife give an elbow and say, did you turn the oven on? I think I'm going to have some giant spiritual thought. Did you turn the oven on? Well, because there's a honking big roast in the oven. And we have the grandkids over, and I stand at the door, and I said, here's one of the great joys of life. When we open this door, you're going to smell something that's really great. Do you know that smell? It's wonderful. Oh, man. You have the Lord's Supper, and then you have Mom's Supper. And it's really good, you know. It's really good. And then you get out this roast, and every once in a while, I have trouble with the roast. I'll put the fork in it. I'm the guy that does this kind of stuff. You put the fork in it, and the fork's okay, but the flesh is so weak, it won't support the fork. And it breaks. Boy, that's going to really taste good, because all the chunks go down into the gravy, and oh, man, I'm getting hungry for some reason. Yeah. And McGee says, that's the way it is. The law is fine. Nothing wrong with that fork, but the flesh won't support it. And that's the way the law is. Nothing wrong with the law. It's a wonderful law. If we could only live that way. And the fact is, we'll see, we're supposed to. And we can live that way as Christians. The law is holy and just and good. What is this holy and just good law? Ceremonial law. I read the civil law. Ceremonial law relates to all of those feast days and sacrifices and priesthood and the way the tabernacle is to be built. All that's the ceremonial law. Lots of laws. But the moral law is the one that's so apparent to us. It's divided into 2 sections of 5. Now, there's debate on this. The first tablet is God-directed. The second tablet, man-directed. And we wonder about the 5th commandment. Should it be on the first tablet or the second? I think the first. The first 5 commandments are commandments of duty. The second 5 commandments are commandments based on rights. Isn't that interesting? Yes, rights show up in the Ten Commandments. Law does that. Tells us how we're going to live, and it gives rights to people. First five are God-directed. The last five, man-directed. And we saw, Jack was taking us through the giving of the law, that it was written down, these Ten Commandments particularly, were written with the finger of God in stone twice. I think with the finger of God written three times. Twice in the Old Testament, once in the New Testament. Where do you think there'd be in the New Testament? Oh, that's right, but not with the literal finger of God. Yeah, I think that's what Jesus wrote with the adulterous woman. Now, I wouldn't die for that. There, you need a short list of things you die for. That's not one of them. But I think it probably is what he wrote. Because they were convicted from oldest to youngest and left. He writes these Ten Commandments twice on two tablets. Significant. Now, one of the concepts as we read in Exodus 20, verse 1, when he starts, he says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." That is significant in understanding the commandments. When you hear the concept, here are 10 commandments, do it or you'll die. It sounds really harsh. And it sounds antagonistic. When God has done all 613 commandments, the children of Israel say, all that you have said we would do. Now, we mock that and say, oh boy, you should know better. Listen, if God's talking to me, and he says, this is what you must do, what do you say? Yes, sir. He says, look, catch this. I am your God. Is that a friendly statement? Is that friendly? I'm your God. Do you realize how good it is to hear God say to us, not as he did the children of Israel, but through Christ, I'm your God. That's wonderful. We have the only one true God. That's our God. And he's initiated that concept in our lives. I'm your God. You want to say praise God to that? Yeah, that's right. This is a friendly statement. I redeemed you. I brought you out of Egypt. For us, he brought us out of the world. Is that good news? Well, this is a friendly statement too. And then he says, I brought you out of the house of bondage. Another way of saying that is, I set you free. I'm your God. I got you, I redeemed you, and I set you free. Now here's the law that sets you free. And it does. It doesn't inhibit us. It sets us free. And when I came first on this, I was so thrilled with that concept. That God gives us procedures. He does moral law that is applicable to us today. He gives us, lest we think we don't have commandments, there are over 400 imperatives in the epistles. Name some of them for me, where God commands us some things. Help me with that. Yeah. Remember me until I come. Do this until I come. That's a command, folks. What else? Got another one? Yeah, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. He says, and so much the more as the day gets worse, it's not time to have less meetings in the church, it's time to have more. Because we need one another more as it gets worse and worse. What else? You responded with all the good brethren verses. There are a lot of other commandments in Scripture too. You got some more? Yeah, there's a good one. We missed that one, didn't we? Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Got another one? Pray for one another. Pray without ceasing. Pray for the governments that are in place. Got some more? Serve one another. Don't look on the things of yourself, but also on the things of others. Got another one? Boy, do we know these commandments. It's wonderful. Redeem the time, for the days are evil. Cleanse your hands, your sinners. Purify your hearts, your double-minded. Rejoice evermore. Count it all joy. Oh, when you fall into various trials. There it is. Because they're good for us. Let's all say that together. Trials are good for us. Is that the teaching of Scripture now? It is. Pardon? Ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, and will not upbraid, lest we should fear of coming too often to God to ask for wisdom. There are verses all over the Scripture like that. Commandments of God. They're good. So here are 10. Here are 10 summarized statements. And I like to come at them when I first discovered this joy of the 10 commandments instead of, thou shalt not. You can't have any fun. You're a Christian. You can't smile. You can't enjoy life. I'm going to tie you up in a little knot so you can't even spit. You know? These are wonderful concepts. And the way I have come at it is to put a dependent clause at the beginning. And then the commandment. I think you understand what I mean. The first one. Because I want you to have life priorities straight, you shall have no other gods before me. Okay? The idols of this world. All the things that get in place of God. Because I want you to go through life with correct priorities, don't have anything else as number one but me. Love the Lord your God with all your heart is what it means. Second statement. Because I want to be first in your life. I'm sorry. Verse 4, I was back in the same one. You shall not make for yourself, because I want you to have a big image of God, a big concept of God. Don't make something that is limited like an idol. God is omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. Don't make an idol. Have an idea of a Have you ever heard children give thanks for food? It's interesting sometimes. When they close, Jesus' name, amen. Yeah. Jesus' name, amen. What's that mean? We use the Lord's name in vain. I don't think this is particularly related to swearing. It's habitual, meaningless use of the name of God. Like Jesus warns against in repeating the Lord's Prayer. Don't just keep saying it. That's not the point of it. It's the meaningless use of the name of God when it becomes ritualistic. I think we do that lots of times when we give thanks. Have you ever been halfway through the meal and somebody said, did we give thanks? Have you ever experienced that? When that happens in our house, I said, I guess we didn't. Because if you didn't hear it, you didn't give thanks. So we have to do it again. It's vain use of his name. When we're thinking about something else, when we give thanks for the food. The vain use of his name takes place, I think, more in our lives than breaking of bread when our minds are wandering all over creation. And we're not thinking about what's going on, and people are using this name of God and the name of Jesus that we've sung about, and it doesn't mean anything. And we do it functionally. And Jesus condemns us when we worship with something against our brother or sister with whom we're worshiping. That's vain use of the name of God. It doesn't go higher than the ceiling. And Jesus said, you take care of that, and then maybe I'll hear you worship. Until then, it's nothing. Doesn't he say that? That's vain use. And it's so that you might have a fresh and living and vital relationship with me. Don't use my name in vain. This is not given to say, Don't be saying God this and God that in profanity and all the rest of it. What this is just taking the name of God on our lips casually without recognizing to whom we speak and not recognizing the realization of the reality that He wants in our relationship with Him. Now, the Sabbath day. So that you may have time for refreshment and spiritual contemplation, keep the Sabbath holy. Now, I know the New Testament addresses the concept of days, and no day is better than next. But I also know this, and I think we miss this. I used to hear this term all the time when I was a kid. I don't hear it much anymore because we have been liberated. The Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos was in the Spirit. What day was it? It was on the Lord's Day. What's the Lord's Day? Well, you know what? I think Sunday. We used to call it that all the time. It's the Lord's Day. And it really is. It's this concept. You know, this is not the first instance of Sabbath day keeping. It's incorporated into the law. Sabbath rest began the day after God finished His creation. And He wound up the whole earth part of the universe, at least, on a seven-day basis. Do you understand that? This predates the law, the seventh day of rest. The whole world, human-level world, celebrates the Sabbath one way or another. Everybody takes a day off. During the French Revolution, when they were big on the decimal system, they made a 10-day week with a break at the end, and the horses died. You can't do it that way. We're wound up that way. It is not connected with astronomy or rotation of the earth or anything else. It's connected with creation. And here God brings what He had done all along into the law itself and says, take a break. Rest to remember. And remember to rest so that we can be refreshed physically and spiritually. We do ourselves a disservice if we make every day the same. We need a break. We need a break so we can remember the Creator God and our Savior. We need a break so our physical body can be refreshed. It's wound up into the very biorhythms of our experience. I violate this quite frequently. Sometimes I have 50 days without a day off. I do it myself. Somebody says, can you come for a week? Sure, be glad to do that. And here I am. Can you speak Sunday? Sure. We were talking about this in one of our little groups. You just say yes because you like to enjoy, you enjoy doing what you do. But you'll end up exhausting your capabilities. You ever had trouble with that, sir? We all do. If you're a workaholic for Jesus, you can kill yourself. Take a break. Contemplate. Honor your father and mother. This is a duty. This belongs to us because God has chosen a name for Himself. Do you know what the name is He's chosen for Himself so He can best communicate it with us? What is it? Father. Father. That's the main reason we honor mother and father, our parents. Because they are the source of our life. As God is. And God's chosen this imagery of father. And now, father. And it's a duty to honor father and mother because father and mother are made that way because there's the heavenly father. And if we don't honor our human parents, we don't honor our original Father, who is the Father of us all in a creatorial sense. It's a duty. It is a wise response as well. Have you ever noticed this? Children, hear this. Do you know that parents are always older than their children? Have you noticed that? And that means we've been there and we've done it. This is the first commandment with promise, that your days may be long on the earth. Now, in the Old Testament, that was clear. If you didn't honor your parents, the rebellious child was stoned. Wouldn't that be fun at camp? And not only would we have testimony meetings, we'd have stoning meetings. Now, that's changed. They didn't do it much in the Old Testament either. And it doesn't mean that particularly. Honor your mother and father, you get stoned. It means honor your father and your mother who have sense about life. When they tell you to be careful, it means be careful because there are dangers. When they tell you don't go over the speed limit, it makes sense not to do that. When they say, as I do to my children, have to my children and my grandchildren, you are following too close. I don't care how good your reflexes are. They're not that good. Stop following so close. Oh, Dad and Grandpa, I can handle you. Yeah, sure you can. Smash. You know. Parents know. When my son was in sixth grade, I think it was, maybe junior high. Oh, sixth grade. He says to Melissa, Jackie and I are going to ride over to the baseball field over the other side of the town, of the village. Can we do that, Mom? Yeah, you can do that. Sure. They had never done that before. So Melissa's mind clicked, and two boys rode off on their bike, and she got in the car and drove over there and waited to see what was going to happen when the two boys, 12 years old now, got to the park, where, in fact, there were two girls they were meeting. And John said, Mom, how did you know that? Been there, done it. You know, parents are smarter than their kids. They may not be intellectually smarter, never are, according to our children, but experientially, we know a lot more, don't we? And the kids will say, don't you trust me? Our answer, no. Because I know now, I didn't trust myself, you know. Oh, yeah. So, the parents have good advice, good control. It is both practical and our godly duty to honor our mother and father, obey them. We come then to the other five commandments that relate to how we go through life. Because you should have a high value of the sanctity of human life, don't murder. Because I want you to enjoy the fullness of relationship in your monogamous relationship, which I have designed for you in your enjoyment, do not commit adultery. Because I want you to go through life with a clear mind, a clear conscience, not always suspicious of everyone you talk to. I'm sorry, I dropped down to 16. Let me finish that sentence. Don't lie. You know how hard it is to lie? Isn't it tough? Have you ever lied in your life? What do you have to do when you lie? You have to tell another lie. And tell another lie. It gets so complicated, you can't keep your lies straight. But isn't it simple to keep truth straight? So don't lie. That's what God says. So you don't have this complex covering your backside all the time mentality. And that you can go through life trusting one another. Don't lie. And my father taught me that real early on. If I did lie, I was close to death. So parents have a way of enforcing that. Because I want you to know the nobility and fulfillment of work, do not steal. When we steal from ourselves ultimately. It's no fun having something that you didn't work for. This commandment is the very essence of the nobility of work and the meaningfulness of work, saying, I work for this. It is the essence of property ownership. It is mine because I work for it. That comes from the hand of God. and it is good. Work is a noble thing. Do you all agree with that? It really is. There's toil associated with it, which is part of the curse. But work is before the fall. Work is go out and work in the garden. The sweat of the brow is the curse, the toil. But work is noble, and we all know the fulfillment of work, the meaning it brings for us. So don't steal. Don't take shortcuts. Don't leave your children inheritances. It's doing them a disservice. How do you like that one? Don't play the lottery. Don't gamble. It's doing a disservice to yourself. Don't forever give things to your children. Too many gifts, we all know, spoil children. I think we all know that. Work is a noble thing. So, work. So that you, the last one, so that you can be content, don't covet. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Coveting eats you alive. It is the easiest of sins. You don't even have to move to covet. You can sit there and covet. A lady comes in, throws her coat over, and it's got a Neiman Marcus label, and there it is, staring you in the face, the whole meeting. An hour long, you're looking at a Neiman Marcus label. That guy could be preaching a wonderful sermon, and you could be sitting there coveting. You could be sitting coveting and say, man, I wish I could play the piano like that. I was listening to a classical musical station. You got a great one in this territory, you know? It's wonderful. They were playing Debussy's Clair de Lune. Beautiful piece. Later, this is what I was thinking of, Beethoven's Piano Sonata. And this guy was so good, boy. Oh, man, listen to those fingers moving up and down the piano. I was coveting a little. And I just fell into, I wish I could. And as soon as you say that, you're questioning where you are in God's part of your life. Coveting is so easy. Well, it's good that these things were all for the Old Testament people, not for us. Well, here's the hook. They're all repeated in the epistles, except Sabbath day. And the Sabbath day began in the book of Genesis anyhow, and it's for the whole race. So they're all there for us. Not to keep so that we can get saved, but to keep because we love God and we are accepting His advice as to how we should live out our lives. It's not real complicated. There's another reason for these commandments. And Paul identifies this. They're not for us to keep for salvation. But they are there. They should be there on the courthouse. They should be posted all over the place for all the world, because this is how people find out they're sinners. And Jesus does that on two occasions. What does the law say? And you end up falling short of the law. And Paul says that in Timothy. The law is not for us to get salvation out of. It is to use for the ungodly, for the unrighteous, for kidnappers, for fornicators, for liars, and any other kind of sin that's against sound doctrine. It's for the unsaved world, not for the Christian. The way we convict people that they fall short of the moral quality of God is to hold the Ten Commandments in front of them. That's what Paul said they're for. You got to get them lost before you can ever get them saved. And the Ten Commandments, just like when Jesus wrote, they begin to see one by one that they have offended a holy God. It's still the purpose of the law, in our day particularly. When we come into contact with people who are law keepers, they keep the law to please God, get points with God. They're called legalists. Paul tells us how to treat them. Now, don't offend them by doing things they don't like you to do. Now, don't use your freedom as a cloak for malicious living, Peter says. So we take into consideration people who keep days, who are law keepers, and adjust our lives. The Ten Commandments, great commandments for us, and to be enforced now in an indirect way, to be adjusted in a coming millennial period, the Mosaic Covenant. Let's pray together. Father, for your great revelation of how we should live, recorded for your ancient people Israel, repeated for us who love to do what you tell us to do, because you have written these laws on the fleshy tablets of our hearts. And we pray that we do not covet or steal or lie or act in an immoral way or have other gods before you, that we remember you on a special day that you have designated for that. So help us to be keepers of the law, not for salvation, but because we love you and we love your great commandment and advice as to how we should live.